Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27. As Mark mentioned early on, we have a lot of our men at retreat this weekend with Norm Wakefield, and I was up there on Friday night, and I can tell you that there's a lot of areas where the men are really being ministered to and ministering to one another. I really enjoyed hearing Mark tell the story about is jogging and running into that bicyclist in the dark. I mean, can you imagine that? Picture that in your mind. Here's a guy out for a nice morning jog before daylight, and all at once, kawam, he and a biker collide. The biker had no light on. He did have a helmet on. I can just visualize the two of them lying in the ditch having this meaningful conversation. It's rather humorous. As you can see, I'm really intrigued, I guess is the word, by looking at this one particular passage. It deals with the crucifixion itself. And I guess to sort of set the stage for this, we've heard a lot the last several weeks about shock and awe. Shock and awe. But I would like to suggest that this particular day, the day of his crucifixion, was the ultimate day of shock and awe. And you'll see this just from reading this passage. Matthew chapter 27. So if you'll stand, and I just want to read specifically the moment when Jesus died on the cross, which begins in verse 45. Most of us are probably fairly familiar with the events leading up to his crucifixion and with the crucifixion itself. But beginning in verse 45, now the sixth hour, from the sixth hour, that would be about 12 o'clock noon until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for 3 hours there was darkness over all the land. Brightest time of the day, there's darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." You see the similarities between Elijah and Eli. Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke tells us he cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, not bottom to top, but top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, we've heard a lot about the Republican Guard and how they've stood in awe of the events of the past 3 weeks, but here was a pagan Roman centurion who was in awe of the events that day. He saw the earthquakes and the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, and the Amplified says, filled with awe. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph the mother of Zebedee's sons. Father, we do stand in awe of the events of that day. You were not allowed, not about to let the moment that your son expired on that cross go unnoticed by the world around him. And I pray that you will really bring this passage to life before us this morning, that we might sense something of what you're doing in our own lives in those moments when we feel so cut off and isolated. to understand that you may be doing your finest work in those darkest hours. Father, we know that the last 3 weeks, we can rejoice in what our military minds and military equipment have been able to accomplish. But Father, we know there's an incredible amount of suffering, not only on the part of our troops and their families, but the Iraqi people who've been the victims, and so much of this under this tyrannical regime. We thank you that it's come to its end. But we pray for the rebuilding of that country. We pray for all of the nations involved, for wisdom to be given. We pray for the supply lines to be able to get the food and equipment to the people fast enough. Father, we ask that you will use this dark hour, and yet in many ways this what could be the beginning of a whole new way of living. We pray that you'll use this to really open the hearts of not only the Iraqis, but the whole Muslim world to the glorious gospel of Christ. Father, we've been thrilled to see how our troops have responded with such tenderness and even laying their lives on the line, some of them at these checkpoints, trusting the people, wanting to help the people, and yet in the end, some of them gave their lives. But it makes us proud that we have troops of this caliber. And I pray that you'll somehow get this word out through that part of the world, and that the gloriousness of the living Christ may come through, especially at this time of the year. Father, I pray that you'll speak to us from this wonderful event this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. I don't often start this way, but this morning I want to do this. I want you to go back to Daniel 9, because I want you to see what a wonderful shock and awe day this was. It was God's own timing. It's like we had our president say that everything will be in our timing by our choosing. Well, God did everything in accordance with his own timing and his own choosing to bring about our own redemption. Daniel is right after you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, three big prophetic books, and then finally you come to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. The people of Israel are now in captivity. And he's praying and asking, how long is this captivity going to last? And the answer comes back through the angel Gabriel. And notice in verse 24, here's the answer. 70 weeks, better understood, Hebrew heptad, 70 times 7, or 7 years times 70 years would be 490 years are determined upon your people. Notice, for the holy city, to finish the transgression. Now this prophecy comes back in about 550 years before Christ. Just try to comprehend that for a moment. 550 years before Christ. And notice, 490 years, 70 times 7, to finish the transgression. We could preach a message on this one verse alone this morning. To make an end of sins. That's what he did in that moment. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring us back into a right relationship with God, to bring in everlasting righteousness so that the world would see real righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy One. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That took place, by the way, in 445 BC under Artaxerxes, who gave permission for Nehemiah and Ezra to go back and begin to rebuild the walls and then the city. 445 BC, notice from that edict being given to restore and build Jerusalem, middle of verse 25, until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, or, put another way, 483 years. Notice, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, That is the 7 and 62 weeks being 69 weeks or 483 years. Messiah shall be cut off. 550 years before Christ came, Daniel foresaw the Messiah would be cut off. And the Hebrew word there, karath, means a violent kind of death, a kind of death that was not practiced in that particular day when Daniel had this prophecy. But he would be cut off by a very violent kind of death. And notice, it would not be for himself, the text says. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of time, wars and desolations are determined. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there shall be wars and rumors of wars right up until the very end when he comes back. Now, here's the exciting part about this. From 445 B.C. up until 2930 B.C., depending on how you calculate it out, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, was the first one to do that, called The Coming Prince. He calculated it out, and from the very day until when the edict was given by Artaxerxes, 445 B.C., up until the day that Messiah was crucified or cut off, was exactly 483 years to the day. Talk about shock and awe. 550 years before Daniel foresaw this day in history. Now back in our text in Matthew chapter 27. He did experience a very violent kind of death. Death by crucifixion. And for those modern critics who would take away from his death and say that Jesus never really died, I can think of no finer response than the response given by J. Vernon McGee, that beloved Bible teacher who's been with the Lord for many years now, but still on radio. A woman wrote to J. Vernon McGee, said, "Our preacher said that on Easter Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Dr. McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. And then see what happens." Jesus arrived right on time. And he was cut off the very day that Daniel foresaw he would be cut off. You know the events leading up to his crucifixion. I don't need to rehearse those this morning. He was betrayed. His disciples all forsook him and fled. He's left to go through this horrible ordeal alone. He's brought before the high priest back in chapter 26 and verses 57 through 75. And he's falsely accused. He couldn't get a fair trial, a fair hearing before the high priest, the chief priest, and the authorities in Israel. Kind of reminds me of a trial I read about that I will apologize to you lawyers ahead of time, but this is one of those that's too good not to share. Prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand. She was a grandmother, an elderly woman. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, you talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Well, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy, bigoted, he has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone. His law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention, he's cheated on his wife, to my knowledge, at least 3 different times. Yeah, I know him." Defense attorney almost died at this point, didn't know what to do. Well, the judge brought the courtroom to silence, called both counselors to the bench, and a very quiet voice said, "If either one of you lowlifes ask her if she knows me, you're going to be jailed for contempt of court." No offense to you lawyers, but there was no way that Jesus could get a fair hearing here. Peter ends up denying him three times. He's taken before Pilate. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in him. And then he washed his hands. And probably many of the same people who were just a week before, or 4 or 5 days before, welcoming him into the city in his triumphal entry and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were now crying out before Pilate for his crucifixion. And finally, they said in verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. Some of the most somber words spoken in all of the Word of God. And for the last 2,000 years, his blood has been on his people and on their children. And in a very real sense, what's been happening in the Middle East and part of the conflict that we've had the last 3 weeks is because of the problem with the Jewish people who were cast out of their land, who were scattered, as Jesus said they would be because they rejected him as their Messiah. God gave the people what they wanted. They wanted, they demanded his crucifixion. And when Titus and the Roman armies came into the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they overran the city and they burned the temple down, and the historian Josephus says that there was a tremendous bloodletting, up to 1 million people that were killed in and around Jerusalem and Judea. He may have been using hyperbole, but he said the blood flowed up to the horses' bridles. We haven't seen anything the last 3 weeks. The Jewish people experienced it. C.S. Lewis reminds us that there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done, and all that are in hell choose it. Comes a time when God lets the will of the people be done. So they led him off to Calvary and they crucified him. I would encourage you just to reread the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this week leading up to his crucifixion. They continue to ridicule him and mock him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he really is the king of Israel, let him come down from that cross and save himself and us. Now we know that Luke tells us one of the thieves eventually became a believer, perhaps as he watched how Jesus suffered and saw his innocency. And that brings us to verse 45. It's still hard for me and hard for us, I'm sure, to comprehend the indignity, the degradation, the humiliation, the condescension, the injustice, the wickedness, the diabolical shame of all of this. It's beyond our finite minds to be able to comprehend it. That God himself would subject himself to this kind of humiliation. I want you to notice three things in our text this morning. Why was this such a shock and awe day? What made it that way? Well, first in verse 45, there's darkness over all the land. And then in the midst of that darkness, at about the ninth hour, to end the darkness, Jesus cried out with this loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a supernatural moment when at least the entire land, some believe that even the entire world experienced darkness for those 3 hours. We know at least the land of Israel was in darkness for 3 hours. From 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was not an eclipse. It was not an eruption of some volcano in that area. It wasn't a desert sandstorm such as we saw a few weeks ago when our troops began their trek up towards Baghdad and there was almost a blackout. I mean, we've all seen the scenes of that. That doesn't account for the darkness that was here. Philip Yancey writes, he said, I've marveled at and sometimes openly questioned the self-restraint. Think of this, the self-restraint that God has shown throughout history. allowing the Genghis Khans and the Hitlers and the Stalins, Idi Amins, Saddam Husseins, and an endless list, I've added those names, by the way, to have their way. But nothing. Nothing compares to the self-restraint shown on that dark Friday in Jerusalem. With every lash of the whip, every fibrous crunch of the fist against flesh, Jesus must have mentally replayed the temptation in the wilderness and in Gethsemane. Legions of angels awaited his command. One word and the ordeal would end. I mean, we think of our troops and we're proud of our troops for how they have shown a great deal of restraint over the past several weeks in terms of what they could have done with the power that was available to them, and yet they didn't. But there's no restraint like the restraint of God on this particular day. And Jesus could have called legions of angels to come down to his rescue. The first words that he cries out, and the only words recorded by Matthew, there were at least seven sayings, and you have to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together to get all seven of these sayings. But Matthew wants us to focus on this one saying here. And that is his crying out with his loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in Aramaic. That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This expresses his loneliness of that moment, his separation, being cut off from the eternal Father with whom he had this marvelous relationship from before time ever began. The first time and the only time in all of eternity that the Son would be cut off, isolated, separated from the Father. And for 3 hours, he experienced the loneliness of all of our sin being placed upon him and the Father turning from him. You know, there are times, and this was certainly a time when Jesus experienced it, the only time, when the heavens seem silent. For some of you right now, the heavens are silent. You feel forsaken. You feel abandoned. That God is not there. Each one of us have either felt or we will feel at some point in our lives the heavens being silent. You cry out, but there's no answer. I've experienced that many times over the years. I remember when our daughter Shelley, when I was still in seminary, developed diabetes. She was 5. She still has diabetes. God never delivered her from it. But I can remember standing over her bedside several nights praying, "God, deliver her, heal her." But the heavens were silent. I've stood at the bedside of many friends over the years, been dying. Just a few days ago, stood there with Elsie Skeens and prayed and cried with her. "Lord, I know you can deliver her." Many of you have had wives or husbands that have gone to be with the Lord over the years, and I've been able to share in those moments of grief with you to the best of my ability. I'm praying, "God, I know you could do something," but the heavens are silent. I've prayed over couples, "Lord, restore their marriages, bring them back together, remove the hardness of heart that separates them from one another," and yet the heavens remain silent. I've prayed for wayward children to come back into a right relationship with the Lord and their parents, and sometimes God has answered, but many times the heavens have remained silent. C.S. Lewis writes, "The hiddenness of God perhaps presses most painfully on those who are in another way nearest to him. And therefore, God himself made man will, of all men, be by God, most forsaken." In other words, you can have acquaintances, casual acquaintances, who may, because of something that happens in your relationship, decide they're not going to speak to you, and that's no big deal. Sometimes maybe somebody even in your extended family, and it's not a big deal, they're not close to you. But if it's a husband or a wife or a parent or a child with whom that fellowship is broken, then that is a big deal. That really hurts. I've looked back over my life and I've found that there are times when no one really understands what I'm feeling, even those who love me most. And each one of you can say the same thing. There are times when you have to go through those dark nights of the soul, and you do it alone. No one seems to be able to understand what you're doing. But you know, one of the things I've come to understand, and I draw it from this passage as well, that sometimes in those dark nights of the soul, when God seems to be so distant, and we're so isolated and cut off and misunderstood, is oftentimes when God is doing His greatest work in us. The tragedy of the last several weeks, and we cannot begin to comprehend that because our news videos, news media can't portray that to us as it really took place, as hard as they're trying. But the tragedy of all that, somehow I have to believe in that dark night of fighting in Iraq and all that's happened to the Iraqi people, that God, we may yet see, is doing His greatest work, perhaps even in opening the Muslim world to the gospel of Christ. G. Campbell Morgan says it so well. He notes that the beginning of sin is to forsake God, and the end of sin is to be God forsaken. The beginning of sin is to forsake God, and the end of sin, the ultimate end of sin, is to be God forsaken. And that's what Jesus was for us. He was God forsaken. Why? Because He was taking all of our sin upon Himself in that moment and becoming sin for us. Nothing really is being said during those 3 hours of darkness. We really don't know a lot about what He went through, but we can assume that He really went through hell for us. The worst part about hell is being totally isolated from God. It's not the heat of the flames, it's being isolated from God. And Jesus was isolated from His Father, cut off. And though Matthew doesn't record another saying of Jesus, Luke does. The follow-up to this was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. The Son of God in that moment was taking upon Himself the sin of each and every one of us. And when I hear a man say today, you know, I can never forgive my wife for her infidelity, or I can never forgive my husband for his fling with pornography, or I can never forgive my parents for what they did do or what they didn't do, I want to say, for those who cannot forgive, they've never experienced the complete forgiveness that Christ has offered. Our ability to forgive others is directly proportionate to our understanding of how much we have been forgiven. Our ability to forgive others is directly proportionate to how much we have been forgiven. And when we fail to forgive others, we're really openly revealing our pride, that we have a problem with pride, that we're not all that bad, that all we needed was a little bit of touch-up here and there, instead of seeing our real depravity and sin as God sees it. I, as you know, have an old tractor that was almost sold out from underneath me on my birthday. And I like to read about old tractors and cars and trucks. I've always had an interest in things that are old because I'm old. You know, you can take, and this is true for used cars or trucks or whatever, if you're looking for something, you can touch it up on the outside and make it look pretty good, can't you? Maybe a little paint, new tires, take the dents out of it before you paint it. Yeah, touch it up, and it looks really good, but yet a real mechanic's going to look at the engine, he's going to look at the transmission and all these things, and and really go over it very carefully to see what kind of condition is it on the inside. Some of us this morning, we look pretty good. We dress up and we come and it's like we've got it all together and our marriage is doing well and we're doing well and our children are doing well, and we put on this pretense. We're not really honest with one another. Until we're honest with one another, I don't think we can really be helped. And we sort of have this idea, you know, we look good on the outside, but God knows the heart. He knows how desperate we are. He knows how depraved we are. And that's why for 3 hours, he turns his back upon his own son, because in his holiness, he simply could not look upon sin. You know, Paul admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption." Nothing can take us out of the realm of the Spirit. We've been sealed by Him. He says, "Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God through Christ has forgiven you." That's the basis of our forgiveness. As God, through Christ, has forgiven each one of us, so we forgive others. You are obligated to forgive a wife, a husband, a brother, a sister, a parent, a colleague, co-worker, employer, employee. You are bound to forgive them because of what Christ has done in forgiving you and me. Well, I just want to be very brief on these last 2 points. The moment of the rending of the temple veil and the earthquake in verses 51 through 53. "Then behold, at that moment when Jesus yielded up his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, the veil of the temple was that part of the temple which separated. There were three different parts of the temple. There was the outer court where the Gentiles could come. Then there was the holy place, where the priests would regularly go and minister. And then once a year, there was the Holy of Holies. And it was separated by this veil. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. And when he entered the Holy of Holies, he had to do so very carefully as prescribed by God, or he'd be stricken dead. And this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. There's no way that a man or men could have reached the top of that curtain. On that day when Jesus cried out his final words on the cross and gave up his spirit, God literally cut the veil in two. He tore it asunder so that everyone could see that the way into the Holy of Holies now no longer needed an earthly mediator, a priest, or a high priest, but Christ once for all entered into that place called the Holy of Holies once and for all to make atonement for our sin for all time. And so the veil of the temple was rendered asunder from top to bottom. Everything that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to was fulfilled in that moment. There was no need for any further sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made by hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place once a year with the blood of another, but he would then have had to make many sacrifices since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once. Notice the number of times. The end of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation." Our glorious future that we have. And then there was another moment of shock and awe, and that's when the graves were opened, verse 52, "And the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, there's a lot we don't know about this. Matthew's the only one that records this earthquake. He's the only one that records the graves being opened. And after the resurrection, they come out, notice, and went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. Talk about surprise. I look at this. This is a little bit like the tombs would have been. And by the way, I encourage you tonight to come and bring someone with you. It's going to be very evangelistic. Same program next Friday night. And then next Saturday night, Sunday morning, both services Sunday morning, will all be the same. So that you come on Saturday night to save on the parking and some of the congestion we'll experience around here next weekend. Come Saturday night and bring someone with you, because it will be a time of outreach. We want it to be that way. And but the tombs would look something like this, many of them. And you can just imagine that being cracked. And then following his resurrection, evidently, this is what Matthew's saying, and he's the only one, as I mentioned, so we have nothing else to go on. Their bodies were raised. And I believe that all of this was a fulfillment of the first fruits offering, the feast of the first fruits. And this goes back to Leviticus chapter 23. The harvest, the feast of first fruits was something that God initiated to remind the people and to sort of give a foreshadowing of what Christ would accomplish in his resurrection. And this would happen in this way. About 6 weeks before the harvest time, if you had barley or wheat or something else, you would go out into the field and you would get a sheaf of that wheat or that barley, and you would bring it into the priest in the temple, and there it would be blessed. And it was indicative of the fact that there was a great harvest that was yet coming 6 weeks on down the road. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So that he fulfilled that moment. The graves were open. And people in the city following his resurrection in verse 53 saw these people. Can you imagine if that happened in Afghanistan? Some of those had been killed. I'm sorry, in Iraq had been killed, had come back to life. That's the ultimate shock and awe. I want you to notice finally the response of the centurion, verse 54. "So when the centurion, those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly." Number one, there was a new fear, much like probably the people of Iraq and the other nations surrounding have a fear for our military might. And they're filled with awe. The people are filled with awe here in this passage. And they say, "Truly this was the Son of God." Luke makes it clear that the centurion, this man who had seen countless, hundreds, maybe even thousands of those who were criminals crucified in the way that Jesus was outside of the city of Jerusalem, he'd watched men die and it was no big thing. But when he saw all of the shock and awe surrounding the death of Jesus, he could only come to one conclusion. Truly, truly, this was the Son of God. What is your conclusion? I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. Some of you may be experiencing deep loneliness, isolation, feeling cut off from people around you, and more importantly, cut off from your Father. I want to encourage you this morning that this may be God's moment of greatest work in your life. And that when you come through this, you will see the beauty of God's plan. And the best thing you can do is rest in the fact that God is at work. For some of us this morning, maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to us about relationships that we have failed to ask forgiveness, or we have failed to forgive someone, and we think it's no big deal, but it is a big deal. And this morning, you just need to come to that point of being willing to forgive, being willing to ask forgiveness. And you do it on the basis of how much Christ has forgiven us. You see, Jesus went through this willingly, obediently. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, a most horrible form of death for us. And we forgive on the basis that he has forgiven us. Are you struggling with forgiveness of someone this morning? You need to do that. That may be hindering your relationship with God more than anything else, is an unforgiving spirit. And I would just encourage you this morning. You may be here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You can do that right now. And it's not even really a prayer that saves. It's that act of faith, believing. As this centurion, truly, this is the Son of God. Surely, this is him. Believing that Jesus Christ took the penalty of your sin upon himself, my sin upon himself, in this moment. And then maybe just as a prayer, just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I believe that you died for my sin, and I'm trusting you right now as my Savior. Father, I thank you for this great day of your crucifixion. Thank you that because of what Jesus endured on our behalf, that we can say it is well with my soul. I pray for those who are struggling with decisions based on what they've heard this morning, that you'll give them the courage to follow through and do what's right. That you will begin a new work within us. In our darkness and loneliness, feeling of being cut off from you, that you would just remind us that you are at work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing as we conclude this morning. The second verse of It Is Well With My Soul, I think it's the second verse, but we do have it up there, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, and sing it with real feeling this morning that all of your sin, all of my sin has been nailed to that cross. Let's sing it together. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin. Now, if you've experienced forgiveness in Christ, and you have that new appreciation for what God did on that day, I would encourage you to come back tonight or Friday night, bring someone with you next Sunday, Saturday night, and make this a time where you can reach out to people around you. God bless you. Have a great week, and tonight we'll reassemble here at 7 o'clock.